5th.
Okay, Ron. Thank you so much, and good evening, everyone. It's good to have you with us again tonight. We're around the table here again, and as Ronnie said, it's kind of been wet here for a while. It's not near as wet as it's been in Louisiana and Alabama. Lower Alabama has rained on them people fiercely for the last few days. And it looks like we still might get some more of that. I don't know. It's that tropical depression come in on the Gulf of Mexico, and generally when it does that, it's pretty bad for a lot of people. Sometimes we get it, sometimes we don't. Turn with me to Zechariah 6. We're going to deal with the 6th chapter, as much of it as we can tonight. And we're going to get involved, and this is going to be the 8th vision of the visions that were given in Zechariah, and of course they correspond now with quite a bit of the Revelations, in the sense that it gives you a kind of a precursor of what John saw, you know, when he was writing these things in Revelations. And we talked a little bit about it in Ronnie's study Sunday morning, that it seems to make more sense now when I went through some of this, the Old Testament stuff, than it did when we tried to do a study in Revelations a long time ago. And I think the reason being is that, one of these backs up the other one, and without both, you just don't get as much of the story as you ordinarily would. This is study 135 in the word walk, and some of the words walk is in the study tonight. And this is June the 21st, 2017, and I'm 1 week from my birthday, so there's a lot of the family and a lot of the friends having birthdays right now, and seems like this is a, you know, usually the time of year you think about weddings, but it evidently is the time of year you think about birth too. So we're going to deal with the 8th vision, as I said, and verse 1 through verse 8 deals with part of it, and then verses 9 through 15 deals with the rest of it. And it deals with the invisible agencies, it says, and the structure. And it also deals with the horses, the chariots, and, of course, the angels. And, again, later on in 9 through 15, it talks about those that came back from exile and those that will come back from exile, that's going to come back later on to refurbish the temple after it's been built over there. So you actually got about a two-part deal in Zechariah 6, because one part kind of deals with one thing, and then the other part deals with the other stuff. So verse 1 says in 6, and it says, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass." Now, this was what Zechariah saw. When he says that he turned and looked, lifted up mine eyes, It's like all of these visions that he has seen, that he had to go from a level look to an upward look, that these visions were, these signs and visions were taking place on the earth, but it was a kind of a look up toward that. And he says, and I, Zechariah, looked upward, lifted up mine eyes, and seeing I saw. And he says, and lo, there came four chariots from out between two mountains. And he said, and the mountains were mountains of brass. And the colors here aren't really that significant, although the colors were used in chapter 1, and it gives you a little more of a look if you go back to chapter 1 and look at the colors. But it said the mountains looked like brass. So the mountains were red, kind of a ruddy red look, because brass is not found in the natural state. Brass is an alloy. It is a man-made thing. So you got copper. What is it? You got copper and iron. You know, that gives you the mixture of brass. And it's called dirty iron in places. A lot of places calls brass dirty iron. And, but brass was first, talked about in scripture with Adam and Eve's two oldest children, or the one that they killed the other one. And, they were the ones that started making stuff out of a combination of metals. And Cain's prodigy, the Canaanites. And also, you know, they were also said that they were the one that come up with the octaves of music, the eight octaves of music and all this kind of stuff. So they were pretty resourceful people, but I don't think they were resourceful in the way that God wanted them to be, because of their leader and their leadership of that. And so, but it says, he lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld, and he said, there came four chariots. In the chariots there, the number in the Strong's is 4818, and the word in the English is Merkabah. The chariots is vehicles that man had come up with, that he hitched horses to. They had seats in it, but they also had a place to stand. And it was used as a fighting vehicle a lot of times, because they would have all kind of weapons. They'd climb in and they'd try to run each other down and all this kind of stuff. So that's really what a chariot was used for. And it says, and the word chariot is used in the Bible 116 times. And the reason I know that in the Strong's, if there's an unbroken line of words in there, that is 114 words. And so it was two words beyond that.
That's pretty good.
So it didn't take me long to give you that little bit of information. But I just wrote it down as a side note there. That it was a vehicle. A chariot is a vehicle with a seat therein and a place to stand also. And it says, out from between the mountains or in the valley of the two mountains. Now, there is a mountain mentioned in chapter 1, and also a mountain also mentioned in chapter 5, in 4. Of chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." So here it was being stated that they, when he was going to build the new temple, that if there wasn't enough room, they were going to clean it off and bring it down to the point to where it would be enough to put the temple on top of the mountain. Because there weren't going to be any fences around it anymore or any walls of the temple, because God was going to enlarge the temple when he rebuilt it back, when he brought the Israelites back. All the numbers went from 7 to 8 in that situation. And the number eight is the number of resurrection or a new beginning. And so with the temple was going to have a new beginning, because God had stated to Ezekiel that they had profaned his temple to a point where he couldn't use it anymore. And so he was going to obliterate it and start over again. So that was the deal there. So it says, "They come the four chariots out from between the two mountains," which I think is really not literal, but it's very subjective in that situation. And it said, "And the mountains were mountains of brass." And brass is 5178, and that is Nechosheth. And brass is man-made. It's not, you can't dig in the ground and find brass, because it's called bell metal too also. Because quite often your bells were made of brass. And I think that's one reason why the Canaanites used it so prolifically, because it had a good tone to it. And the Canaanites were the one that came up with the octave of music. So there's where I was trying to fit in my little introduction there a while ago. Because a bell has generally a specific ring to it, or tone to it. And it's called bell metal, and it's also called dirty metal. But the mountains is a representation of earthly dynasties. Now, I don't know what the two mountains were representing, but but evidently there were two dynasties there, and one of them may have been Babylon, and I don't know about the other. I'm not sure about either one of them. But to get back to the brass, it is made out of a mixture of copper and bronze. Now, bronze is found in the original state, and of course, copper is too. But when you mix them together, and it makes brass, I don't know what the formula is, but it's red in color, generally. Or a yellowish red, but if it's true bronze, it will be more red in color than yellow. And it's called filthy steel. It's not, it's just not used for anything really in the house of God, other than maybe a bell and a bell tower. Okay. Then we get to verse 2. I have to turn the page. And it said in the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses. And so the colors here are not explained by the angels as having any significance. And it said they are not explained in verse 5 either, because they already have gone forth. So when you get down to verse 5, you know, they're already have been mentioned, and that was the situation. But red was the color. It says, so it says, in the first chariot were red horses. Now, you don't put a horse in a chariot. You put a horse in front of the chariot, because that was the motor of the chariot, and was the horses. But when you read it here, the way it's written, it's like that they're riding in the chariot too. But no, that's not the case. And it, I just wanted to bring that forth too, because it's a kind of a insignificant thing, but yet it's in front of, really, or pulling, if you will. It says, in front of or pulling the first chariot, the front vehicle, were red horses, were a pair of red horses. Now, again, as I said, the color here is not explained, but I don't know where they've ever used a horse just to pull a chariot, but everyone that I've ever seen, even in movies and all this, they were two horses pulling the chariot, running in a pair. Okay. And in or in front of the second chariot, here in verse 2, and evidently the second chariot was behind the front chariot, or the first chariot, were black horses. And a pair of them also, and the colors here was not explained, because it really, I guess, wasn't that great a signification. And then you get into the third verse, and I turned the page, and it was blank on my notes, and I had turned two pages, so I was beginning to think, well, I don't have a study. And in the third chariot, they were white horses. And in the fourth chariot, they were grizzled and bay horses. Okay? So we talked about the red and the black. And now the third chariot was white horses. And in the fourth chariot, they were speckled horses or dappled horses, like they had been hit with hail, you know. And also they were, not only their color was grizzled, but they were bay horses, meaning that they were larger than the others, and they were strong. They had been bred up for strength. So this gives us a little idea of what's going on here. And it said in the third chariot, or in front of the third chariot, they were pulled by a pair of white horses. And in front of the fourth chariot, they were the grizzled horses. They were basically iron gray, or what we would call roan or speckled, bays. And the bays are generally strong or great strength in those horses. And it gives you that information there, because these horses are going forth in different places of the world. And they're going to go and do things. At least some of them were. And then in verse 4 he says, and I, Zechariah, answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? So here again, Zechariah is kind of at a loss because he don't really realize what they represent or what. He's seeing them, but he don't realize what their job is for. As far as him seeing what's going on here. And he says, and so he said, and I, Zechariah, answered with a question and said unto the Ha'ish, or the Adonai here, that talked with me, or that spoke with me, and he, and the question was, what are these, my Lord? This was Zechariah's question. So he says, you know, you're going to have to explain them to me, I guess. So that's one of the best reasons why I can understand he would ask this question, because he certainly was without a clue at this point. And so verse 5 kind of gives you the answer to that. And it said, and the angel of verse 4 answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of heaven, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all of the earth. So the horses are a representation of the spirits or the angels that stand go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So, and the angel of the Ha'ish answered, he answered the question. And he said unto me, Zechariah. And this is the angels that stand before the Lord. And so, he said, no further explanation or interpretation was needed here, because it was written for our faith and our needs and our understanding. And so it says, these are the four spirits of the heavens, the four angels. So you go back to Revelation 7 and Revelation 9, and you'll kind of get the picture there. He says, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Okay. So these angels move under the orders, and they are in readiness because they're standing before the branch, if you will, or the Messiah. And here, you know, in other places we see where it says the Lord of hosts, but here it's the Lord of all the earth. So the Lord of hosts was always the Son of God, but when he come in person, or when he comes in person, he is going to be the Lord of the earth.
Makes sense. Sir.
So that again is another little thing that they put in there to kind of give you understanding, but yet sometimes it can kind of be requires a little bit of thought. But I'd like for you to turn with me to Revelation 7 for a minute, because this will kind of maybe give us a little better understanding here. And we're going to read Revelation 7, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. But if you're mine gets peaked a little bit, we might order to look at 1 through 5. because this is where the 144,000 come. And when I read it, I wanted to, I had some questions I wanted to ask some people, but they wouldn't hear it at the time. Okay, let's read it.
Usually I get these waiting around a little bit.
Chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the four spirits of the earth, that the wind should not blow on any of the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel. See, that was the representation of the four angels there. That's the one we're talking about in Zechariah. But here's another angel. And he says, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So you see what these angels' jobs are? When we get over to Revelations, we're going to see that they're going to hurt the earth and the sea when they're given the order to do so. But it says here, saying, verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Well, that conjures up another question. Let's just read 4 and 5. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000. Of all the tribes, listen to this now, of all the tribes of the children of Israel.
Yep.
Now.
And then it specifically lists all the tribes.
Does any Jehovah Witness know what tribe they belong to? I think not. But yet, they feel like they're one of the 144,000. It said, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Gad 12,000. Asher, Nephilim, the tribe of Manasseh were 12,000. Simeon 12,000. Levi 12,000. Issachar 12,000. And Zebulun 12,000. Joseph 12,000. Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Guess what?
What about the
They were two bunches that weren't sealed. But that's another study. But there's 144,000. 12 twelves is 144,000. But you see, Levi got put in that. And what other got put in? Issachar? No. Issachar and Zebulun was Joseph's, wasn't it? Zebulun. So, let's turn a page or two to Revelation 9. We're going to go to 9 and let's look at verses 14, 13, 14, and 15. Revelation 9:13, 14, and 15. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, you know, we talked about the horns in chapter 1. That was one of the signs. Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of man. So this is what these four horses represent, and they represent the angels that stood before God in Zechariah. That's Revelations 9, verses 13, 14, and 15. And you see, so they had been held up in the river Euphrates until the events took place from chapter 7 up through chapter 9. Because in 7 it says, you know, to hold them, to not let them harm the trees, the people, or the sea, the things that are in the sea. And so we go back to chapter 6 of Zechariah, and we see it says, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So this was going to be their job. It was going to be not a good time on the earth in the day of God. It's just not going to be a good time, because their people are going to suffer because of what they did to the children of Israel, to God's children. Now let's look at verse 6. It says the black horses, that's the first ones that we talked, it's actually the second. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country. And the white go forth after them, or go into the east country. And the grizzles go forth into the south country. Well, there's only one part of the earth left, and that's the west area. And this was where the bay horses were going to go. And you have to look and understand where Israel was and where it is on the map. And you look at north, south, east, and west from where they are, from that part of the world. Okay? And let's just look at this a little bit. It says, and the black horses which are therein, the second chariot was the black horses, they go forth into the north area of the world. And the white go east after them. They take the east part of the world. And the gristle, the iron gray, go forth toward the south country, or the south area of the world. And we just have to go ahead, and because it talks about the bay in the seventh verse. But there's only one left, and that's the west area, and that's where the bay of the white horses went, or the speckled horses. And it says in verse 7, and the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence. Walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. So they got permission to go and walk to and fro through the earth. And the bays had the opportunity to go not only west, but into all the earth and the strength of their being, because they represented strength. But we realize also that in reading Revelations that they too had to had to stay back or stay in the way until the order was given to do what they come to do, that they might walk. And if you look at that walk there in the Hebrew, it's 1980, and that's Halak, and it's not like God would have you to walk, although they were a representation of God, but they were given permission to walk to and fro through the earth or upon the earth. So they were given the same freedom, if you will, that Satan had when you get to Ezekiel 28, where it says that Satan had walked up and down in the garden of God. He walked to and fro. He was there when Adam and Eve showed up in the garden. But when you look at what Christ told Satan, it wasn't to go as man would go, but he told Satan to get lost, really, or to go away, because that's what the word hence is whenever Christ is speaking with Satan and telling him to leave whenever Satan was trying to tempt him. He said, just leave me, go away. And so that word hence is used in two different ways when you look at it in the Word of God. So don't look at something and take it, for example, like this is exactly what it means, because there's different meanings here, and we need to, as we go through and study them, we need to understand it. He said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. The angel, told the one that was to do this, to get you hence. And it means to go away, to walk to and fro, to go. And it says, so they walked to and fro through the earth with no specific order, because the angels weren't able to do the will of God, because they hadn't been given the order to do that. So we get to verse 8. And he said, then cried he up unto me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. So the angel talked with Zechariah, and he spoke with Zechariah, and he told Zechariah that let me get my notes turned. He says, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted or caused mine anger to rest. So I think that was the deal between Revelation 7 and Revelation 9, that there was a period of time in there that John saw that they didn't do immediately what they had set out to do. He said, these that go to the north country have quieted my spirit, my ruach, or my anger, the manifestation of his anger in the feelings here, because God, Jehovah, had anger and wrath against everyone that dealt badly with the Israelites. And in the north country here is represented by the number 776 and the strong, and that's Eretz. And it actually works out to be the northern part of the earth in that sense. So when the angel went there, before they were given the order to do the killings and the things that they had come to do, there was a quietness there because of the things that were going on there in the north. He said, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit. And there's a note there that says, to cry upon means to call to or appeal to, and is still used in this sense in Scotland. It comes to us through the Geneva Bible of 1516 from the Great Bible of 1539 and the Cloverdale of 1534. It is in the sense of the Hebrew Ziach here. See Judges 4. 10, 13, and Jonah 3, 7, and part of the other parts of that. And it says, the word quieted is to cause mine anger to rest upon. And the spirit is the word ruach, of course, and it's for the manifestation of its feeling here concerning the anger and the wrath that was going on in the feelings of God in that situation. And so I think that was the reason between the 7th and the 9th chapter of Revelation there. It might not be, but it seemed to me to be a reasonable thing. Then we get to verse 9. In verses 9 through 15, it talks about Joshua, and it ain't the Joshua that we find earlier on in Scripture, but it is a word, a representation of the branch. And the branch there is, of course, is the Messiah. And it said, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, so, the word came, from Jehovah to Joshua. It came unto him, telling him, in verse 10, it says, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, and of Tobijah, and of Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come them, then the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So he says, you go and you get these three guys, and they come from the captivity. These come from the exile, the Gola. They was a special Hebrew word used for those that were captives in Babylon, and they were called Golas. And even of Heliah and of Tobijah, or Tobiah, and Tobiah means goodness of Jehovah, and of Jediah, and says, which are come from Babylon, they're returned exiles. I don't know if they were born there or whether they lived through the captivity and were old people. I don't know. And it says, and come thou the same day, or really go thou the same day, and go, And it says that Zechariah was to come and get them, and they were to go unto the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. They would go to the house or the dwelling place or the abode of Josiah, and he had a job for him to do. And so here in verse 11 is the job. He says, when you go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, he says, then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Now, gold and silver there. So he went to that place, and he says, take silver and gold and make crowns. And the crowns, and this metal here is not mixed. It is kept in separate circulates. And a circulate is beat out and fashioned, you know, to go around the head. And it says, make it to put on the head of Joshua. Well, Joshua didn't need four crowns because he was the son of a priest. So he was going to inherit, evidently, he was going to inherit the priesthood at the Zion area there where they were going to build the temple back. But I first thought they were just going to make one crown when I read this, because you got the one head of Joshua, but when you get down to 14, it says, and the crown shall be to these people. And so there's four people there that it mentions. Now, I don't know here what the silver and the gold represents, but it represents something different. I think it represents maybe the office that they held or would hold. But each crown was evidently made different from the other because they were to be kept for a memorial when the temple was going to be completed. But it said to set them on the head of Joshua like he was the one that was going to be the fitter, or that if they fit him, they would fit the other guys. And set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and speak unto him. Speak unto Joshua, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the universe, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, you know, we talked over here in the other chapter about Zerubbabel. I might get it right after a while. was the one that was actually going to build the temple. But here we're talking about these that were going to replace many of the items in the temple. And the crowns here was going to be put in there for a memorial. So it says, and speak, telling Zechariah to speak to Joshua, telling him, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Zebiah, saying, see, the man, this Ish, this king, this servant, this man, this divine individual. See, he has four names too. And if you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will understand that this one that's coming as man, he is divine. He is coming to one group as a king, one group as a servant, and the one group as a man. And he is called the branch. And he shall grow up or sprout forth out of his place. And you know, his place originally was Nazareth. And when I did my little talk at the conference, you know, Nathaniel said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?
Yeah.
And certainly it was Christ. Yes, the best gift in the world came out of Nazareth. The gift of God to man came out of Nazareth. So that question got answered. And it says, a branch shall branch forth, or fill itself out. And this is what Christ did. He filled himself out as much as the Father would allow him to do. The only thing that he didn't branch out to was his body. But he branched out to the people that he had come to represent, or that was supposed to be representing him. So he said, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, or that he is going to restore that. Simply that part of it. And he is the Messiah, the branch, the divine of Jehovah. Verse 13 says, and even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And so this is something that's yet to come. Now, we know that when this temple was built back here that Zechariah was talking about, it had been raided and pillaged and plundered and done all these things for many, many years. But when Christ comes back and the temple is restored again, when he comes back, then that one is not going to be done that way. Because it doesn't matter what comes up against it. He has the power to control. Because now he, when he comes back, he will have dominion. He will have all of the things that Adam lost. In that sense. So it says, even he shall build the temple or be the branch of the Lord, having the glory and the majesty. and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, even bringing their gifts from exile to restore Jehovah's house. You remember the things that Nebuchadnezzar carried away? And you know Nebuchadnezzar put these things in with his stuff for where his God restored it. That didn't work out. Well, these people brought stuff back. Now, what they brought back, I can't tell you. I don't know. But evidently they did. And that was going to be part of the restoration. And, of course, this eternal flame that we talked about a week or two ago is going to be in this temple because it represents Christ in that situation. But it says that he shall be a priest upon his throne. So he's going to become both priest and king in one person as the Messiah, as the one that will put all things back into place, and then he will offer it up to the Father. And so that's basically what we're looking at here in 13. Then we get to 14. And he said, and the crowns now, here's where they built, made the crowns. The crowns shall be to Heliam, and Tobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So there's going to be four crowns there. And I don't know who Hen is, because it didn't give you a whole lot of it's another one of Zephaniah's sons.
Yeah.
It says this is either a proper name or else an abbreviation. It also may be a common noun and for the favor or courtesy of the son of Zephaniah. And it's going to be for a memorial. So these crowns shall be or will belong to Heldai, that's the word Helam, and to Jetobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to Hen, the son of another son of Zephaniah, for a memorial. And a memorial there is 2146, and the Strong's and the English word is sikron. And it means a record given for a cause to remember. And the record here, if you go back and you look at the scripture that it puts forth, it is the Passover when God killed the firstborn of all in Egypt whenever they come out of when he sent Moses in there to get the children of Israel out. And, you know, he said, who can I tell them that sent me? And he said, I am sent you. You tell them I am sent you. And so this was their cause to remember that, because you think now in the 70 years that they owed God for all these things that they didn't do while they were living in the land and while they were living in this state of idolatry.
They didn't allow it to have its Sabbaths.
And they not have had, they didn't have their Sabbaths nor their holy day for feast days. And so he got that back. But God felt like, evidently, that whenever they built this temple back and Christ is going to come back to the earth, that it, these things needed to be in there for a memorial because they had left God out so far for so long that they needed to be some sort of a memorial or a remembrance to get them back in remembering what they were supposed to do for the Lord. And my time's running out. We got one more verse. And he said, and they that are far off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. There's two parts of this. And it said, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. The future builders, of whom these here, these four guys evidently were the type, along with Zerubbabel, that were going to build the building itself. And he says, there's some more coming. And he says, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. You're going to understand at that point that Jehovah Sabaoth had sent me Zechariah unto the children of Israel. And then the rest of that verse is, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see, this condition at that point was not fulfilled. For the command to repent, the one condition of national restoration given by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, talking to the Messiah in Matthew 4 and Peter in Acts 2, it was not obeyed. And this promise therefore remains for an obedience that is yet in the future. It's got to be taken care of. They will all bow before the name of Jesus. They will. The verse, therefore, is not left unfinished as alleged, but it will be finished. And it will be taken care of.
Amen.
And so, this gives you some understanding of, you know, the promise and the prophecy in the earlier part of the verse. It is going to be fulfilled then. They are those that are going to come back and do work on the temple, and it will get messed up again, and they'll do it again, and it mess up again, and they'll do it again. But when Christ comes back, not going to be done anymore. It's been done 27 times. The temple is not over there today. Now, these people go up to the wall over there and bump their head on the wall and pray. And they call it the Wailing Wall, and some say it's part of the temple, but it's not part of the temple. It can't be because God has said it, one stone was not left upon the other. And so that's not part of the temple. But they use that, you know, for a point to do their prayers on. But this last part is a prophecy of things that is yet to come. And it says, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, when he comes back, when he's there, when he is present, and if they really repent for that at that point, that's when it counts. and not before. So some of these verses of scripture has, even in the verse of scripture, has a different meaning. But there was another thing here that I wanted to make mention here in these notes. There is notes here in 6 where it says that all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet were used in one of these verses of scripture.
Wow.
Did you read that, Ronnie?
All I've got is the regular text. I don't have the CB notes.
But anyway, I can't remember. I meant to write it down because I wanted to bring it out, and I didn't do it.
It's pretty amazing, though, if they could do that.
Huh?
That's pretty amazing if they were able to do it.
Yeah. But I think it was where it was talking about the take the silver and gold, maybe 11. Oh, yeah. In verse 11, it says, this is another verse noted in the Masoreth, Appendix 30, as being one of the 26 verses, each of which contain all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet.
Wow.
When written in its original Hebrew, they used all every letter of the Hebrew alphabet to make that verse of scripture. There's 26 verses in the Bible that way.
I thought who sat down and counted that.
That just goes to show you how much effort was put into these notes in the Companion Bible. And we sit here.
I can't even get my brain around that.
And we really sit here
and
kind of give it lip service to some extent, because these men had to pore over it over and over again to get all of these verses and go back and reread and reproof all these verses in these notes in the Companion Bible. It is really amazing to me. It just blows my mind. I can't get my brain around it hardly to do that. So thank you again for being with us. This was kind of a tough one, but the representation there is truly a representation, and I think the difference between Revelation 7 and 9 is where God quieted things for a little while, and then, you know, I don't know exactly how much leeway that he give them whenever they went and to cleaning everything up and taking care of everything. But I think, you know, for a little while he quietened his feelings down a little bit upon the people that had done his people harm. And we sometimes, I don't think we appreciate that. And I don't think we appreciate the fact that Christ did all these things, and the fact that we don't have to go through this aspect of this situation that we're reading about, because we will be exempt from it by our calling to some extent.
Amen.
In that respect. So thank the Lord for that and for the calling that we have and the understanding of that calling. It's wonderful. A gift beyond all gifts. Well, thank you again. God bless you, and thank you for being with us.